All right, we'll get started. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Adult Sunday School. We're going to be doing a biography this morning of someone many of you probably have never heard of before. Some of you may have. But we're going to be learning about an early church father. His name is Basil of Caesarea. No, he's not the herb that you use in your kitchen. But I did pick the color green to honor that. So there you go. There are several reasons why we're going to be learning about Basil of Caesarea today. The main reason is in a seminary class, I heard his life story, and I was very impacted by it. It's a very encouraging story. And also, the early church fathers are really important people to learn about, to have just a background knowledge about as we live, 2,000 years after. And there's areas of disagreement with the early church fathers that we have. Some of them held very strange views about things, but also many areas of agreement, and especially on the centrals of the Christian faith. And so we'll learn about Basil of Caesarea today. First of all, though, let's review who were the early church fathers. So here's some just sort of basic definitions of the church fathers. They're church leaders who lived between the years AD 100 and 700. Some historians disagree about when this period ends, but with the Middle Ages beginning, the early church fathers, that would be the end of that time period. These are men who affirmed and defended the central doctrines of the faith. You might remember, this would have been many years ago, I gave an adult Sunday school on Athanasius of Alexandria and the Arian controversy, and he's also a church father. Augustine, he's another church father. These guys defended the faith against heresy and created the creeds and things like that. The early church fathers also are known for emphasizing a holiness of life. Many of them deeply cared about piety and character and things like this, living a Christ-centered life. And there are also important links in the transmission of the Christian faith. We would not have the faith that we have today if God had not used these men in this way. And so this is just a quick overview of who the early church fathers are. Before we talk about Basil, let me give you some historical context. We'll see how well you know your history. So our whole lesson today is going to be in these years, about from AD 100 to the year 381, and mostly just in the 4th century. But from AD 100 to about 313, this is when Christianity was persecuted. This is when it wasn't universal. It wasn't all the time. It was more regional, but there were different Roman emperors who outlawed Christianity. There were many Christians who were martyred, who were killed for their faith. You might know of some of them. Polycarp is one example. And so for about 200 years, Christianity is persecuted. But then, in 313, something very important happens. Does anyone know what happens in 313? Yes, Evan.
One of the Roman emperors who was a Christian.
That's right. Do you know his name? Constantine, that's right. So this is something in 313, we have Emperor Constantine declares Christianity legal in the empire. This is called the Edict of Milan. And we'll see later, this completely changes Christianity. We'll see why. And then in 325, Emperor Constantine senses that, or he knows that there's this division, this split in the church, especially the Eastern Church. So he calls a council together to deal with this division. Does anyone know what that council is called? 325? It's the Council of Nicaea, okay? Also a very important date in early church history. If you had to memorize one date in early church, maybe AD 70, right? The Temple of Jerusalem is destroyed. And then 325, the Council of Nicaea. In 330, Basil is born. So the guy we're talking about today, the early church father, was born 5 years after the Council of Nicaea. So his context, his historical context, is the ending of Christian persecution and the legalization of Christianity, and then also the First Council of Nicaea. That's all right before him. And so he's really a second generation early church father. And so in 381 will be another council, which we'll talk about at the very end. But Basil's life is really sandwiched between these two councils, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. So here's a map. This is the map of Christianity in the Roman Empire. The dark blue is going to be the areas of the Roman Empire that were more Christian than not. And it's a fascinating statistic. In AD 300, there's about 6 million Christians in the whole Roman Empire. Okay? Those are those dark blue areas. And 50 years later, there are almost 33 million Christians. Did you catch that? In the space of 50 years, there's this massive expansion of the Christian church. And we should know why. The emperor becomes a Christian, or at least, you know, outwardly, and he legalizes Christianity, and eventually Christianity is made the religion of the Roman Empire, and so millions of people are joining churches because it's politically good for them to do so. Many of them are not actually Christians, but they will join the church. So this also is helpful to understand the context of Basil's life. So where is Basil from? He's from what was called Asia Minor. It's called Turkey today. And he was from a region called, or a province called Cappadocia. It's that one right there. So Cappadocia is a region in Asia Minor. And there's a few things about it. It was a mountainous province. Most of the early church is, their context is the desert, right? Or near the coast, where it would have been very hot or semi-arid. But Basil is from this mountainous region in Turkey. In fact, Mount Ararat, you know, where people say Noah's Ark ended up, is in this region. So this is a very mountainous region. He would have grown up being able to see Mount Ararat. And also, it's on the very edge of the Roman Empire. Do you see those yellow squares? I don't know if you can see them. There's two of them in Cappadocia. There's Melitene and Satala. Those are places where Roman legions would have been stationed. The army was stationed there. And that's because they're on the frontier. They're next to the edge of the Roman Empire, and they would have been fighting against the Parthians over here throughout the centuries. So that's a picture of what Cappadocia is like. It's a mountainous region. It's kind of a backwater region of the Roman Empire. It's on the frontier. And there's a picture, actually. This is a modern-day picture, but you can kind of see what it would look like. Have you ever seen those pictures? They're kind of like caves that are dug into these pinnacles. You can see some of them right there. That's actually from this region of the world. So that's where Basil's from, Cappadocia. Here's his family tree. He was one of nine siblings. His father was called Basil the Elder, and his mother was called Amelia. He's Basil. His brother is Gregory of Nyssa, who you might have heard of before. He's also a very famous early church father. He had a sister whose name was Macrina the Younger, and we'll come back to her. She's a very important person in his life. He had a younger brother named Peter of Sebest, and then five other siblings. We don't know their names. A few things about his family. His mother, Amelia, her father was martyred for the faith. He was killed in the Roman persecutions. And his grandparents on his other side hid in a forest for 7 years to escape persecution. And so Basil's family, he was literally the grandchildren of martyrs. He's the grandchild of martyrs. And that's a helpful context to his life as well. Something interesting about this family, three of the sons of Basil the Elder would become bishops in the church. That's why they have a city name after them, Basil of Caesarea, because he was the bishop of Caesarea, and Gregory of Nyssa and Peter of Sebest. Those are cities. So they would have been bishops. So this was a family that was mightily used by the Lord. The early years of Basil, he grew up in a wealthy family. The reason we know this is because in the tax records of the Roman Empire, they taxed his family for owning multiple properties in multiple provinces in Asia Minor. So he grew up in a wealthy family, but he was homeschooled actually until the age of 10. In the early Roman Empire, the schools, you could call them public schools, they were not a good place for young Christians. They would have taught the pagan classics, which would have been quite inappropriate in content for young Christians. And so many early church Christians were actually homeschooled. And his father died when he was 10 years old, and so then he was educated in his hometown of Caesarea. And he met someone named Gregory, not his brother Gregory of Nyssa, but a friend named Gregory of Nazianzus, and that he would become one of his best friends. Gregory of Nazianzus is also a very famous church father. I believe we have one of his hymns in our hymnal even. There's these three guys, Basil, Gregory, his brother of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. They're called the Cappadocians in church history. They're very important figures. Sometime in the 350s, Basil and Gregory, his friend, traveled to Athens to study rhetoric. Athens is the greatest school in the world at this time in history. And while in Athens, Basil was extremely intelligent. He studied philosophy, astronomy, science, logic, grammar, geometry, and many of these other things. But he was discontent. He was not a Christian at this time. And he spent only 5 years, which would have been a short time for the school of Athens. He returned home to Caesarea. And he would later write of his time in Athens, "I left scorning everything there." He also said, "If the wisdom which is from God be lacking, these acquisitions of human wisdom are worthless." He saw something empty in the philosophy that was being taught at the school in Athens. When he returned home as a prideful intellectual. Cappadocia was known for being a place of not very smart people. It was a running joke in the Roman Empire that people from Cappadocia were kind of dumb. And so here you have Basil, who's trained in the best school in the world, coming home to this backwater province, and you could see how he would view everybody else. He became a teacher, but he was very prideful and looked down on everyone in his hometown. But then something happened. The Lord used something quite remarkable in his life. His older sister, Macrina, confronted him and told him that he was monstrously conceited about his skill in rhetoric, and contemptuous of every person in the community. And there's many more things that she said to him, but she called out his pride right to his face. And the Lord used her and her confrontation. She challenged him to give his life for Christ, and he did. This had a profound effect on Basil, his sister confronting him, and the Lord used this to save him. In fact, his brother would write a biography of his sister. It's called The Life of Macrina. The Lord used Macrina to save both Basil and his brother. She confronted both of them for their pride, and the Lord used this to save their souls. Here's a quote that Basil wrote later. He said, "I wasted nearly all my youth in the vain labor that occupied me in the acquisition of the teachings of the wisdom which God had made foolish." Basically spent his whole youth learning wisdom of the world. It was worthless and useless. And then he says, "Then at last, as if roused from a deep sleep, I looked at the wonderful light of the truth of the gospel, and I perceived the worthlessness of the wisdom of this age, who are doomed to destruction." He would talk about his conversion as being woken up from a deep sleep. He was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was baptized through immersion. As many of the Christians in the 4th century were. But he was also, he was converted to Christianity, he was saved, but he also adopted a new kind of lifestyle. And this is one of the more interesting things about the early church fathers. Someone found out I was teaching on the early church fathers, and they said, "Well, what weird thing does this guy hold to?" Because most of them have something quite odd that they held to. Well, he became a monastic. He embraced monasticism. He became a kind of a monk. So let me talk about this for a little bit. Monasticism needs to be understood in the context, at what I said earlier, how persecution had just ended. During the first 200 years of the church, how would you know if someone really believed in Christ? How would you know if someone really firmly held to what they believed? Well, that would be a martyr, right? Someone who would give up their life for Christ. That was the sign of spirituality in the early church. Even to a fault, some people would tried to go be martyred, which was not good, obviously. But after Christianity becomes legalized, after Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire, here's the question. What does it mean to be a Christian in a Christian society? Right? You're not going to be persecuted anymore. You're not going to be martyred for your faith. So there is this kind of dilemma. What does it look like to be a Christian in a Christian society? I think it's something we should ask ourselves, right? Even though our society is less Christian than it used to be, it's a good question for us to ask. Well, monasticism was the answer. Monasticism was this renewal movement within the early church. What does it look like to be a Christian? Those who leave everything. They leave wealth. They leave their career. They go out into the desert, and they forsake all things to live for Christ. That was how it was understood. Obviously, we're going to disagree with that choice, but it is interesting to see. Monasticism began as, this is a word you might not have heard of before, eremitic, which means a complete withdrawal from society. The word hermit we get from the same word, eremitic. And so there was this guy who, I have the picture up here, Antony. He was this famous monk who went out into the desert in Egypt and lived for 20 years in the desert, and he wrote about fighting demons. And you know, when Jesus says you'll stomp on scorpions and snakes and things like that, and he was very he took these things very literally, and so he would have been a model for the early church. So Basil decides to go visit all the monasteries in the Eastern Church. He wants to know, what is it like? What are these monks actually doing? And so he goes on many travels. He is actually quite well traveled. He left Caesarea and went to Mesopotamia, which is modern day Iraq. He would go to Syria and Palestine, which is, you know, Israel today, and eventually Egypt. And he would have visited all of these communities where people were being monks. Now, this is somewhat surprising. He was impressed on the one hand, but he was also deeply concerned. He saw deeply problematic things about these people living in communities out in the desert. He saw a tendency towards spiritual elitism. Oh, we're better than you because we live out in the desert and we've forsaken everything, so we must be more holy. There were these two tiers of holiness, right? Those Christians who lived normal lives and then the Christians who lived out there in the monasteries. They had a higher level of piety, or so they thought, and also pride among the monks. Basil strongly felt that a monastic lifestyle should not be isolated. You shouldn't go live out in the middle of the desert. You should live near communities of people. You should feed the poor. You should, be involved in your community. You should go to church on Sunday, things like that. And so his version of monasticism is quite different from that of the desert fathers, as they're called. And here's a quote he had. He said, how will the monk give evidence of his compassion if he has cut himself off from association with other persons? How will he exercise himself in long suffering if no one contradicts his wishes? How can you grow as a Christian when you don't have any conflict or any pushback from anyone else? How can you be a Christian when you are not in the world, right? And this would actually mirror some of the reformers' criticisms of monasticism. And so he actually wrote two books about monasticism, The Longer Rules and The Shorter Rules. Very creative titles. And they were, very interestingly, they were based on scripture. And he said, which alone represented the true rule or law for life. All of his rules were based on scripture, which kind of shows something interesting. When we think about the early church fathers, sometimes we view them, we give in to the Roman Catholic view of the early church fathers, and that they're theirs. And that's not totally true. Most of the early church fathers had a very high view of scripture and believed that tradition must be under scripture. And so did Basil. He held strongly to this view, kind of a proto-sola scriptura. And so Basil would go back to Caesarea, and he did form monastic communities near Caesarea. He was a pastor in the church there, and eventually he was appointed bishop of Caesarea in the year 370. Well, real quick, since we're talking about this, I think we should, maybe you haven't thought about this before, maybe you have, but what should we think of monasticism? Let me give you just some thoughts here. The problems that monasticism attempts to solve are not solved. If you try to escape sin by going out into the desert, sin follows you because sin is within you. And you'll have the same, you know, temptations and difficulties. And so they create more problems, or create the same problems that they try to solve. We need to remember as Christians that we are sent into the world, but we are not to be of the world. It's an important distinction. We're not called to withdraw from the life of our community. And we don't see the New Testament authors speaking in this way at all. Also, in my opinion, monasticism neglects or misunderstands the purpose of a local church. Where are we supposed to grow in our faith? Where are we supposed to overcome temptation? Where are we supposed to become holy in our daily life? Well, that's the church. If you miss out on the church, then you're going to miss out on those things. And I have a quote from J.I. Packer, which I think kind of summarizes this. It's interesting, in the time of the Reformation, the reformers get rid of all the monasteries. There's no more monasticism after the Reformation, for the most part. I think that's very telling. J.I. Packer says, they, the reformers, were certainly right to negate the idea that such withdrawal is a necessary condition of holiness, and that involvement in the world rules out all possibility of a full-scale holy life. Without conforming to the world, the Christian must operate as a servant of God in the world. So those are some thoughts on monasticism. However, a few things. We should not equate Roman Catholic monasticism, like the time of Luther, right? When Luther would whip himself and starve himself and lived a very, a monkish life. That's not the same thing as Basel, okay? There is a progression. It got worse throughout the years. And what Basel was doing is different than what the Catholics were doing in the 16th century. We also have to recognize that God used this movement to renew the church, to reform the church in the 4th century. And one more thing, we need to remember that God used monks to preserve the Bible, the written word of God, throughout the years. Even though we might disagree with some of their choices, the only reason why the written word of God was passed down was because these monks were sitting in the desert with time on their hands and were copying down the scriptures throughout their whole life in the scriptorium. And so it's interesting to think about some of these things. Okay, let's talk about some of his works. The first work, we'll talk about a couple of these. It's got an interesting name, the Hexameron, which we'll talk about in just a second. It was a series of sermons he preached. His most famous book is called On the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit this morning as we conclude our lesson here. He also wrote 311 letters that we still have today. In fact, after Augustine, he is the most well-known early church father. We know more about this guy than anyone else except Augustine. So let's look at some of his works. So the Hexameron, that looks like a very complicated word. It's not. What does the word hex mean? Six. Yeah, that's great. So it just means 6 days. Hemer means day. So 6 days. So you could probably guess what are these sermons on? Creation. Yeah, that's right. He preached 9 sermons on the creation account. And this was fascinating to me. Basel believed in the literal 6-day creation, as you could probably understand from the title. And he was actually the one of the first people in the church to write a commentary on Genesis that fought for a literal 6-day creation. He recognized there was a kind of hermeneutic in the early church called allegory. And this is where they would take the words and say they're not to be made literal. We're going to allegorize them and spiritualize them to the neglect of the actual literal history of those words and those concepts. And so he did use allegory in some of his sermons, but he said it must never misuse or contradict the text of Scripture. And in his sermons, he emphasized the sovereignty of God. I'll show you a quote in just a second. The literal 6-day creation. And also ex nihilo creation. That means out of nothing, right? The Greeks at his time believed in the eternal creation, that this world has always been here, or the universe has always been here. Does that sound familiar? So, let's look at some quotes from these sermons. And he's talking about the Greek philosophers. He said, deceived by their inherent atheism it appeared to them that nothing governed or ruled the universe and that all was given up to chance. To guard us against this error, the writer on the creation, which is Moses, from the very first words enlightens our understanding with the name of God. In the beginning, God created. I feel like that's a very good quote for us today, isn't it? He says, what a glorious order. He, that's Moses, first established a beginning so that it might not be supposed that the world never had a beginning. Then he adds, created, to show that which was made up was a very small part of the power of the Creator. He says, in the same way that the potter, after having made with equal pains a great number of vessels, has not exhausted either his art or his talent, thus the maker of the universe, whose creative power, far from being bounded by one world, could extend to the infinite. He had a very high view of God's power and God's sovereignty in creation. And then here's one quote about the sovereignty of God. He said, there is nothing unpremeditated, nothing neglected by God. His unsleeping eye beholds all things. He is present to all, providing means of preservation for each. If God has not put the sea urchin outside of his watchful care, does he not have regard for your affairs? And so you can see these quotes might surprise you. They're very doctrinally sound. And this comes from early church father who is many times just called, oh, he's a Roman Catholic, right? That's anachronistic, not a correct assumption of who this guy is. Let me talk about one more thing, and it has to do with his book on the Holy Spirit. But before I do that, let me give you a very quick background. A few years ago, I taught on the Arian controversy. We don't have a lot of time to go through this, but let me give you like a one-minute summary. There was a guy named Arius, that's why it's called the Arian controversy, who taught that only the Father was God. Only God the Father is truly God. The Son is less divine. He's not eternal. He's actually created. So God the Son was created. He's the first creation of God the Father. Obviously, this is heresy, right? Hope you see that. And then also the Holy Spirit is even less divine than the Son. He actually said that the Son created the Spirit. So the Spirit's the second thing that was created. And so therefore we have this hierarchy in the Trinity, Father and then Son and then Holy Spirit. And the Son and Spirit are less divine. They are less God than the Father. Well, I talked about the Council of Nicaea earlier. They published a creed condemning Arianism. And the most important line in that creed is that the Son is of one being, the Greek word homoousios, one being with the Father, right? The Son's not less than the Father. He is of one being with the Father, equal in all power and eternality. Now, something interesting about the creed, it did not specifically defend the Holy Spirit's divinity. It's kind of funny, actually. On the end of the creed, they just said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Period, end. And that's all they said. So we're going to talk about this. Basil is very instrumental in defending the deity of the Holy Spirit. That was like his thing that he fought for in his life. So we had the Arian controversy. The next generation had a different controversy. And now this word might look like a very long word to you, and it is. It means the Pneumatomachian controversy. It's actually way less complicated than it seems. It just means against the Spirit, okay? See the word pneuma in there? Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So these pneumatomachians were people who were against the Spirit. All that means is that they said the Holy Spirit is not God, okay? They were denying that the Holy Spirit was fully God. And so back to Basil, his mentor, whose name was Eustathius of Sebeste, he said in a council, I neither choose to name the Holy Spirit God, nor dare to call him a creature. What does that even mean? No one really knows. But do you see that? He's kind of very wishy-washy. He doesn't want to be heard saying the Holy Spirit is God, but also he doesn't want to be found saying that the Holy Spirit's a creature. So for years, Basil, his mentor, had said this thing, and so Basil tries to privately win him over. He doesn't confront him in public. He doesn't talk about, doesn't gossip about him with others. He just goes to him over and over and tries to win him over. There's letters back and forth between Basil and his mentor. But suspicion started to arise in the church that Basil actually was with his mentor because he hadn't publicly condemned him. And so in response to this, he was actually very sad that people had thought he would believe in heresy. And so he wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the most important books of the early church. So let's talk about this, and this will be, we'll wrap up with this thought on the Holy Spirit. In this book, Basil argues for the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And let me give you some of the verses that he uses. Here's the first one, Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Who are we baptized in? The name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? That's one of his arguments. Remember when Basil was baptized? He said, I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit is right along the Father and the Son there. There's no distinction. There's no hierarchy there. He also argued from 1 Corinthians 2:10, which talks about, Paul says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. He said, the Spirit gives insights into the mysteries of God. How could someone who's not God be able to do that? One of his arguments as well. He also argued from 1 Corinthians 12:3, how the Spirit enables believers to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Lord. How could, if the Holy Spirit is able to do that in believers, then he must also be God. He points to Christ. He also argued from Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? He's speaking about God, and he says, where shall I flee from your Spirit? The Spirit is omnipresent. And then in the Ananias and Sapphira narrative, Peter calls the Spirit God. He says, you've lied to the Spirit, and then he says, you've lied to God. And so those are some of the verses that Basil would use. Let me give you two quotes. He said, in worship, the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the Father and the Son, for dissociated from him, you will not worship at all. But being in him, you cannot by any means separate him from God, any more than you can sever the light from things seen. For it is impossible to see the image of God, that's Christ, except by the illumination of the Spirit. And then his other quote, therefore, we never divorce the Paraclete, the Spirit, from his unity with the Father and the Son. For our mind, when it is lit by the Spirit, looks up to the Son, and in him as in an image beholds the Father. You know how Christ is called the image of the invisible God. Well, Basil, unfortunately, suffered from liver disease, and this was exacerbated by excessive aesthetic practices in his monasticism. So that's the number one reason why you shouldn't become a monk, because, you know, you'll suffer. But anyways, he suffered from liver disease. He was very unhealthy much of his life. He died January 1st, 379, at the age of 50. And his last words were this, Psalm 31:5, into your hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And let me finish, as I said, speaking about the Holy Spirit. The first creed in 325 just said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's it. 2 years after Basil dies, there's another council, and it's extremely influenced by Basil's works on the Holy Spirit. Look at all the things they add there in the red. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. That's what's in the Nicene Creed. So very briefly, let's work through this. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. He calls the Holy Spirit is the Lord. This is taken from 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's the full deity of the Holy Spirit there. The giver of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life, the regeneration in our hearts as the Spirit, we are born again, spiritually speaking. Also, who proceeds from the Father? This is from John 15:26. When Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Notice the tense of that verb, proceeds. It's present tense. It's not like the Spirit proceeded from the Father, but he always proceeds from the Father, eternal. This is an eternal reality. It also means that the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct persons in the divine Trinity. And when Pastor Sam teaches you about the Trinity in the next month, you'll hear all about that. Then the next line, with the Father, he is worshipped and glorified. This is very important. In the early church, these pneumotomachians were worshipping the Father, and they were worshipping the Spirit, but not on the same level as the Father. But no, in the Creed, in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is worshipped and glorified with the Father. And lastly, he has spoken through the prophets. This is based on 2 Peter 1, when it talks about how no prophecy of Scripture can come from someone's own interpretation. And then it talks about men of God were carried along. They spoke and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the words of the Bible are the words of the Holy Spirit. He has spoken, and we read. We listen to him when we read our Bibles. And I'm not going to really spend much time on this at all, but our confession uses the exact same terminology. It expands on it, but the exact same terminology as Basil. So Basil stood firm in the faith and defending the deity of the Holy Spirit, and our confession does the exact same thing, just in a more expanded way. Some lessons from the life of Basil. This will conclude our lesson. God used Basil's sister in his conversion, so evangelize to your siblings. You never know when God could use you, even through a confrontation, to break through their pride and to show them their sin and show them Christ. Whether or not you agree with his monasticism, which I don't agree with his choices there, he did see a great need for holiness in the church. And in the evangelical world today, this is something we need to hear. We need holiness in the church. And it doesn't mean to go out and live in a monastery, but it means to be faithful where we are. He also believed in the ultimate authority of the Word of God, something that might be surprising to us when we read about the early church fathers. And we do as well. We share this with Basil. He also strongly believed in the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's something you haven't thought about much before, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful doctrine, something worth looking into. But the Holy Spirit is fully God, and he is a divine person of the Trinity. Oops. And the last thing is that he firmly held to the pattern of sound words that was passed down to him, and so should we. He believed strongly in the Nicene Creed, and we hold to the same creed, which is a beautiful summary of Christian truth. And that concludes our lesson. Those are the sources I used for this. And thank you very much for your attention. You are dismissed.